It is a pleasure and a joy to gather together, middle of the week, and fellowship, to praise and study God's Word, as we always do before we go into the teaching of the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord together corporately with issues of prayer and intercession on behalf of the church. Gracious Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. We come by His powerful and mighty name, confessing our iniquities before you, knowing that you know all things and you read our minds and you are intimate with our ways. We ask that you would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Cleanse us and cleanse us through and through with hyssop. Wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb once again. Not that our sins haven't already been dealt with. We thank you that Christ and His finished work has dealt with our sins once for all. We know we have been tainted by this world. Our hands have been dirty. Our feet have gone to places that we should not have gone. Our mind and eyes have wandered. Our heart has coveted. We have harbored anger, bitterness, jealousy, gossip, and all manner of evil and sin that is despising in your sight. We have forgotten the grace that comes so freely. And even those of us who wrestle greatly with sin and with unrighteousness of this world, we confess we have weakened and we have capitulated. We ask that you would forgive us of these weaknesses, these sins, and we confess that you are right when you judge and that we are guilty before you. We thank you that through Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, we can be cleansed. Cleansed once again, just as your word promises us that we would be cleansed. And all of our sins will be remembered no more. And we thank you, Lord, that by the gracious work we come before you in prayer. We know that you will restore us and that you would help us to be deeply devoted to the things that honor and glorify your name. We know that we are filled with ourselves and our own personal goals and desires and needs. And oftentimes we lose the sight of you and what you're doing in the world, in the church, in our lives. And Father, help us not to be myopic, but help us to look above and look into the scriptures, look at the promises, look what you're doing, and help us to rejoice and have hope even in the midst of our circumstances. We come before you on behalf of the men who are serving diligently this church, those who have been called to lead and to serve in various capacities. We pray for the elders of this church that you would give them conviction, courage, wisdom, a humble, prayerful heart, that you would bless the interns, James and Ben, in their studies and prepare our brother James Hong for the studies of seminary this fall. Other men preparing for vocational ministry, that you would raise them up. Our committee heads who are serving behind the scenes to make all things run smoothly. We thank you for our sister Mia, not only keeping our office and library together, but serving in various capacities, helping out in various different ways. We thank you for the equipping instructors, our CFG servants. We thank you for even our groups that meet during the summer season, even with our college students. We thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. And we know that their joyful service is being used by you to equip and strengthen our walk with you. And we thank you for them. We thank you for our families, for blessing our families with children and with additional members. We thank you for the good news of Audrey and her pregnancy and with her second child. We pray that you would watch over her health and help her to deliver that child to term, and that you would greatly add to the joy of the Yang family. We thank you for Nicole and the twins, and how she's doing well. Pray that you would provide safety and a safe delivery for those twins. We pray for Sandy and her pregnancy as she continues to go through this period in Taiwan. Pray that you would comfort her and allow Matt to minister to her. We thank you for the upcoming weddings in August with James and Annie, Mike and Christine in September, Jonathan and Alina in October, and Paul, Jane, and Veronica next year. We thank you for our newlyweds, our Frank and Christine, and Dan and Cassie, who just transition from the East Coast to California and to Berkeley, and pray that you would give them much peace and joy and friendships and depth of walk with you here. We thank you for our missions work in Taiwan. We thank you for Matt and Sandy and EBCT family. We thank you for their faithfulness and diligence. Pray that you would strengthen them and make them fruitful. We thank you for our tent makers and our sister Gina's safe return, our sister Clara's strong finish, our brother John, Brian, Matt, already in Taiwan, and our sister Joyce getting ready to go to serve a full year. We ask that you would give them much joy and excitement and fruitfulness as they serve there. We thank you for the growing EBCT body and new members. We thank you for the NTU students. We thank you for those who have been weak and feeble, who have been strengthened to commit to the body of Christ and to serve there. We thank you for a visitation of Brother Greg, who's visiting us for this next month. We pray that you would continue to encourage him as well. We thank you for the 2008 Beijing Olympic Games that we're preparing for, not for the games, but for the ministry of the gospel. And pray that you would continue to prepare our candidates. And we thank you for the 20 so students and the adult chaperones who will be coming in next year in February from Beijing. Help us to minister to them and share the love of Christ with them, the joy and the hope of the gospel, and help us to share the truth of Christ. And help us to get ready for the challenges of next summer. And we have we've been blessed, Lord, by you. So with so many things, with our 10-year anniversary in April, and with the graduation of our brother James in May, and all the summer ministry in Taiwan and in Beijing for this year. And we're excited about the challenges that you will bring to us in the fall. We are truly grateful for all these wonderful things as we can look forward to them. And as we plan for these things, pray that you would just continue to bless the individuals who are involved in intimately overseeing these things. We thank you for the first women's retreat, also a women's conference with Barbara Hughes next year as well. Just thank you, Lord, for brothers Les Lofquist and Alex Montoya and their preaching and their ministry to us for next year. We pray for our couples retreat as our church is growing and our needs increase. We thank you, Lord, for the couples, and we can set aside a time where we can rest and deepen our walk with you and with one another and strengthening our families. Thank you for the homeschool ministry, the augmentation of the various brothers and sisters who volunteer to serve. Thank you, Father, for their joyful hearts, and we pray that you would continue to strengthen our families and the discipleship and the nurturing and education of the youngsters that grow up in this church. And pray for the youth ministry and for our children and the youth group students who are continually being raised up. Pray that you would continue to add numbers and allow the dynamism of the youth ministry to overflow in evangelism to lives of others. We come before you tonight recognizing our limitations, our finiteness, that we cannot grasp the infinite. But we thank you that you have allowed us to peer into your mind by disclosing your mind and your will and your precepts in the Word of God. We are truly honored and privileged to have the Word before us. It is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. And Lord, we would devour it as spiritual food, and that you would help us to keep it as you desire for us to do. Now we ask that your Spirit would guide us and teach us, and that you would bless this time as we gather together around the Word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have your Bibles open. Church, would you stand with me? And let's read God's Word together. Let's honor the Word of the Lord. Verse 26 to verse 32 is our text from Leviticus chapter 23. We're almost coming to the end of the feasts of Israel. We're at the sixth feast, if we can call it a feast. It's really a day, a somber day. It is not really a celebration of anything, but it is most important for Israel. And it is a spiritual a day of having them deal with all of their sins for the previous year and getting them ready for a brand new year. It is their new year's expiation atonement is what the Lord provided for Israel, a glimpse of what we already enjoy and what we will be enjoying in the future. Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 26 to 32. This is the reading of God's Word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the 9th of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." Amen. Please be seated. Before we delve into the text, I want you to see some structural similarities here. First of all, I want you to see the three references of humility. First, in verse 27, "And you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire." Okay, mark that. Number one. Verse 29, "If there is any person who will not humble himself on the same day." That's the second reference of humility. Verse 32, "It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls." Three times. Now let's take a look at another three times. The same text repeats that the Israelites shall do no work. That appears three times as well. First appearance, at the end of verse 27, and the beginning of 28, "You shall not do any work on this same day." A second reference is verse 30, at the end of verse 30, "As for any person who does any work on this same day," and then verse 31, "You shall do no work at all." Now that tells you something about this text, first of all. That the external ritual of keeping this Day of Atonement is not the focus. The word humble here has to do with the humiliation of the external manifestation of fasting, somberness, and sobriety. It also points to the prohibition of any kind of work, which means personal gain and personal profit. There is a complete prohibition of that. And notice how precise God wants Israel to keep and maintain and perpetually pass on this day. It says exactly on the 10th day of this 7th month. We studied last week that the 7th month is the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, the head of the year, the New Year's Day, but it is a civic New Year. They had 10 days of preparation because 10 days prior to the Day of Atonement, the trumpets blew. The Feast of the Trumpets reminded Israel that God is gathering and calling His people for a solemn national assembly, reminding them something important is coming. And we saw that the trumpet blow signifies prophetically the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen after He returns? He will deal with sin once for all. He will give to us glorified bodies. And when we're glorified, we will no longer deal with sin. Did you know that Jesus no longer fights sin? He is no longer tempted by sin? Did you know that Jesus Christ will never ever die for anyone's sin? Ever? Because He's done with sin. He's finished His work with sin. And guess what He's going to do when He returns? He's going to make us. Give us a glorified body so that we can be like Him, no longer struggling with sin, no longer being tempted by sin, no longer having to pray and asking for forgiveness to God for sin, no longer feeling the guilt and the shame and the weight of sin. He'll deal with it once for all. That's exciting. That's something to look forward to. I want to go to heaven. Not because, you know, you can play the harp and be with the celestial angels and, you know, eat from the tree of life and all that. But heaven is a place where we will no longer have to deal and fight and struggle with sin. We'll be perfected. One person says we can't even recognize one another because we'll be so perfect. Who in the world are you? Right? I'm John Shim, remember? No, John Shim I know is a notorious sinner. Notorious sinner. You're a saint. Yeah, it's because of what Christ has done. It's what God has given me, and He will give to you on that day when Christ returns. So, prophetically and time-wise, the Day of Atonement really points to the future. And what is the basis of us receiving a glorified body that will never deal with sin? The basis is the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's deep redemptive roots from this. And this passage should simply be a review for us, because the full detail of the Day of Atonement has already been studied in chapter 16. That's right, we've already studied it. Those of you who've been with me in this Bible study since Leviticus 1, you should have known this. So I'm going to quiz you during this time, see where you are. Now, don't turn to chapter 16 right now. It's a pop quiz. You didn't know it, did you? All right. So on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month, notice the last part of verse 32. On the 9th of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Look how precise that is. Exact date, exact time frame of that date, exact description of their activity during that day. This is something very important for God. And you know this command was first given during the wilderness journey. So during the wilderness journey, there's the tabernacle. It's in the middle of the camp. On the north side, you will have three tribes camped together. And on the south side, you will have three more tribes. On the west, three more. East, three more. What's in the center? The tabernacle. And so, as the Israelites got up in the morning, they got out of their tent, and they would look straight to the center. Everybody would look to the center, and there was the presence of God, with a pillar towering up to the heavens of cloud during the day, and a bright, fiery, warm glow, pillar to warm and lighten and protect Israelites during the evening. God was the ultimate air conditioning and HVAC, heating and ventilation unit for Israel. He provided manna in their food. He provided the water. He provided everything. His presence meant not only provision, but protection. But there is the greatest provision of all. He provided them with forgiveness. And the Day of Atonement is one single day where all of their previous sins will be dealt with. Now, a conscientious Jew would deal with the sin as he becomes consciously aware of his own fallenness and his sinfulness before God, and he would go through the sacrificial system to have his sins atoned for. But there's all these sins that's piled up, known and unknown. And there is the corporate sin of Israel. And so God graciously provided one day through one method of the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies. Let's look at these details, first of all, for our review. Notice that each part of the detail points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, the tabernacle itself. The very place that is a visible representation of God with men. God dwelling with men. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, John says in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So, Jesus lived with man, and God manifested His presence in the New Testament. What was the symbol of that? It was the tabernacle with Israel. Tabernacle with Israel. So John uses that very term for tent, skenao, from skene, the Greek word, he tabernacle. So there it was. All right, another thing that was symbolic of Jesus' ministry is the high priest. The high priest also represented Jesus' ministry. He's called the high priest in order of Melchizedek. It's because of his intercessory work before the Father's right that our sins can daily and constantly be forgiven and dealt with. not only our past sins, but our present sins because of his high priestly ministry. There's something else that needed to be provided for, and that is the blood. There were two goats that were selected, and one of them had to be casted for lots and be separated to be the blood goat, and the other one was the scapegoat, the Azazel goat. So the blood goat was killed, and the blood was captured in a bowl, and without that blood, the high priest could not go into the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, Kadosh Kadoshim. But he had the bowl of blood, and he would walk in there. After his feet are washed, after he had his high priestly garments all prepared with anticipation, with little bells at the bottom, because no one else could go in there. If he did anything wrong, God would strike him down. So the tradition goes that there was a rope tied around his waist. He had the bells so they could tell whether he's alive or not by the moving of the sound of the bells. That's how serious this day was. And so the entire fate of the national sins of Israel depended on this one man and his representation and mediation before God. And he would take this blood, go into the very innermost sanctuary, which means that he would have to pass through a thick curtain. In the New Testament times, they said there was a thick animal skin, about 4 inches thick, and that was hanging, perhaps most likely about 18 feet from the top, very high. So you have to go in there, through the curtain, and there would be absolutely no illumination. There is no lamp inside the Holy of Holies. Now, in the outside holies, right outside the tent, there was this lampstand. So far, so good, the illumination. Soon as he would go in there, he would see the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. There, he would approach one metallic figure, and that is the golden box, the Ark of the Covenant. It is covered with gold. And the covering of that golden box, there was the two figurines of angels with their wings curved up and tipped and almost facing each other and their faces pointing to the bottom of the box. And there he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it and on the four corners and he would ask for prayer, ask for forgiveness in prayer for the sins of Israel. That is the ritual that God demanded for the atonement. And that was a substitutionary atonement. Because before he would go in there and kill this goat to draw the blood, he would lay both of his hands there and confess all of the sins. And so that was a substitutionary blood for the animal. So this day was called the Day of the Atonements in the plural. Very interesting phrase. Here in this passage, the plural is used, and there's one more passage in Leviticus 25:9, the plural is used. The Hebrew grammar has a way of using the plural nouns to point to the fullness, the completeness, expressing the superlative, thus pointing out that this day was a day of complete atonement. That completion is coupled not by only the sprinkling of the blood, but also by the Azazel, the scapegoat. Remember I said that there's two goats, they both represent the work of Christ. One dies and spills the blood which is sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the cover. The other, the high priest, lays his hand and prays and confesses all of his sins, and that goat is led outside the camp, way deep into the wilderness, and let go. And so he wanders off in the heat and exhaustion of the desert and the wilderness, and he collapses and dies, signifying that God has removed the sins far, far, far away from his people. So these are rich symbolisms. Now, it's easy for the Israelites to just go through the motions after a while, because they have to do it once a year. Even though it is heightened by drama, it would have been easy. But notice what David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were broken over your sins? When you were gripped by the immensity of your sins? When you were shaken by the weight of your own guilt and shame before God over your sins? When was the last time? See, this type of contrition and humility before God is seldom found today. Because we've been bombarded by our existential postmodern culture to believe in ourselves, to have confidence in ourselves, and to not to question ourselves, and to promote ourselves. And we're often too filled with ourselves that we think very lightly of our sins. Therefore, we think very lightly of God's forgiveness for our sins through Christ. We're not moved to humility. Our actions are slow to change. Our hearts become hardened at a younger age. I believe that this kind of a spirit is something that God still is looking for in true repentance. A contrite heart, O God. A broken spirit, O God. You will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered to you on your altar. Notice the ritual of the sacrifice comes what? After. Then. After what? After genuine humility and contrition. Genuine repentance. There's the act of sacrifice. When does God accept our worship? Only when you come pure before God with a broken, contrite spirit. Is confession a daily part of your prayer life? Is humility before God something that you prepare your heart with? Is Christ's finished work on the cross, is it precious to you? Because you know the weight of your sins, the immensity of them. Notice the severe punishment for violating this day. He shall be cut off from his people. You've heard that term before. It means that he will be forcibly removed. Either vanquishing or through the death penalty. One or the other. He's cut off. And notice, he says, I will destroy from among his people. I will destroy from among his people. Verse 30. God will personally seek him out and punish him. For what? For belittling what God has graciously done for them. There's plenty of religious people out there that think so little of Christ's finished work. Have you noticed how man-centered our religion has become, even Christianity? People go to church because they want their felt needs met. People go to church because of social relationship. People go to church for convenience. Oh, it's closer. It's the building's nicer. Lots of parking spaces. There's great programs for the kids. Notice how man-centered it's become. And it's so devoid and empty of the appreciation of what God has done for them eternally through Christ. Out of the depth of joy and gratitude, they should appear with thanksgiving, with praises, with sacrifices, with serving hearts, the desire to exalt Christ, to bear witness of Him. But many times, the great thrill and the drama of the Christian life that we can live is often pacified, fizzles out, because we're so self-centered and focused on the superficial, the external, the temporal, and man-centeredness. I want you to know that any professing believer who thinks lightly of the cross, who belittles what God has done, will be cut off, and God will personally shun him and destroy him. He is no believer. No wonder Jesus reminded many of those people during his days who professed only with their mouths, Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, Z in your name? Jesus said, I never knew you, evildoer. Depart from me. There are many people today who are religious, but they're religious for their own sake. They're not religious. They're not deeply consecrated because they are so thankful to God and what He has done. And they want more and more of Him each day, because He is a gracious, loving, and saving God. Their desire to have a relationship with such a God is replaced by their own selfish desires for their fleshly external desires, which many people tend to be interested in religion for. But God would have nothing to do with that. That's why God wanted Israelites to go through the drama of the importance of a God-ordained, God-destined day, date, time, and the method and the people involved. Did you know that none of the Israelites could get involved personally in expiating and atoning for their own sins? Zero. If you'll notice, they're not called to do anything except just have a humble, contrite heart. To stop doing work, which they should normally do, and focus their attention on what's going on. What's going on? God ordained man, the high priest, one person of all the community, millions of Israel, is now representing the Israelites, and God ordained gracious provision of dealing with their sin. They are to focus on that. Remember what we already studied from chapter 16? Remember what the mercy seat was? It's the cover of the ark. Remember why it's so important? Because that mercy seat is used in the New Testament to talk about propitiation. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when he says, God displayed publicly Jesus as a mercy seat, propitiation in his blood through faith. Peter uses the same word here. John uses the same word. John uses it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Peter says that it was revealed to the people of God through the prophets that they weren't really serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So far, so good, right? He's talking about the gospel. But notice what he says. Things into which angels long to look. Remember, we said that the reason why the two angel figurines, the cherubim, were designed to face each other and look down at the very place, the cover of the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled, is because that this is a physical manifestation of what goes on in heaven, where the angelic hosts are looking intently at what's going on in the atonement sacrifice, in God's redemptive plan. Because God didn't have a special redemptive plan for the angels. When the angels disobeyed God, God brought them justice. That's why we have Satan and the demons and the holy angels. Completely separate. Eternally distinct. Why? Because God gave them justice. Why is there a special redemptive plan for the seed of Adam? For the human race. The angelic realm hasn't given that choice. Why did God give this special plan for the human realm? This is exactly what the gospel teaches us, doesn't it? That's why the gospel has to be preached publicly to all living soul. Because it's not only for us, it serves as living illustration to the angelic hosts. God is teaching them as well. That's why Paul said what he said. That's why Peter said what he said. Listen to what Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Notice, through the church, that's the agency. We are the tools, the audiovisual tools, the PowerPoint presentation of God to demonstrate His wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I and other scholars believe that these two words, rulers and authorities, point to two separate categories of heavenly hosts, angels. Perhaps the cherubim and the seraphim, perhaps. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angels did not get special atonement, but we do. Why? Why? To manifest God's multifaceted wisdom. And what's the tool? The church. You and I are. God used Israel to portray the shadow. Now He's using the church to present the reality. Remember the significance of the scapegoat? And he was led into the wilderness. What did Christ do? he became our scapegoat. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We learn early on in mathematics, and especially in geometry, that if you begin at a center point and you distance yourself equidistant away from one another, you can technically, theoretically go on forever. There is not two places. He didn't say from Jerusalem to Damascus, God has removed our sins. No, it's two directions, from east and the west. There are two opposite directions. And it is horizontal direction. God has removed our sins away from the very direction that he has set us aside for so that the sin will never come back. And he has removed it as far as east is from the west to be infinitely apart, to never come together. That's the idea. And that idea, that mathematical idea, if you will, has been used in the scriptures to point to what God has done through the Azazel, through the scapegoat, that the sins have been poured upon it symbolically, led out to the wilderness, outside the camp, to just drift off and go on forever and die and never come back. There's a very interesting passage that we've studied in the past. I want to remind us once again. Leviticus chapter 16, where the Day of Atonement is specifically described. In verse 21, we find three words, interestingly enough. And initially, I thought that they were just synonyms. You know, we use synonyms to reduce redundancy. It's the variation of the same thought for stylistic purposes. This was my initial thinking. Leviticus 16:21 says this, "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat," he's the first high priest, right, "and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel," notice that term, iniquity, "and all their transgressions," there's the second word, it's a synonym, "and in regard to all their sins," there's the third word, iniquity, transgression, sin. Now you take a look at Psalm 51, verse 2, and David prays, his peccatory prayer. Remember, Psalm 51 was written by David after he had sinned against Bathsheba. In verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions." What do you think David had in mind? Can his great sin of adultery and murder and blaspheming God's character because he represented God in his rule as the king of Israel, the anointed of Yahweh, and yet through his sins, he has muddied the name of God. He has dragged the name, the holy name of Yahweh, through the dirt of human opinion before all the nations, the pagan nations who have heard this, who have known this. How can that sin ever be expiated, ever be atoned for? And David has the thought of the one day when all of the sins of Israel is dealt with once for all, in completion, the Day of Atonement, the special day that God has graciously set aside to deal with Israel's sins. That's what David had in mind. And so he prays, "God, you take away my sins, because no one else can." David knew that only God's special provision of forgiveness could wipe out his sins. So the Day of Atonement for Israel was very important, very deep and profound. For the church, the New Testament Christian, is even deeper. They only had the shadow. We have the reality of Christ. He is the tabernacle. He is the ark, the very presence of God, the embodiment of God. He is the great high priest. He is the blood goat. He is the Azazel, the scapegoat. The whole thing points to him, his personhood, and his ministry, his work. And so what Israel had to repeat annually, even as complete as it was, as his provision for Israel, but they had to repeat it annually. That was once for all broken when Christ died on the cross by the symbolic ripping from top to bottom, pointing to the fact that God initiated the rending of the veil. that blocked the way to the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, once for all. And then, if that weren't sufficient enough, God got rid of the whole system, did he not? AD 70. He got rid of the entire temple. The priesthood was gone. The sacrificial system was gone. There is not a single Jew that can hold on to the vestige of that old relic. Why? Because Christ has superseded all of that. He has fully fulfilled. Now, let me tell you, in closing, the prophetic fulfillment of these imageries. And I want you to look at it from three different angles, like a prism. Let's bounce the light and allow the light to just spread out and see the multifaceted colors of this beautiful prism from three different angles. I want you to, first of all, think of this from the angle that God has through His Son, our Messiah, our Savior and Deliverer, Lord Jesus Christ. So look at all seven of these feasts in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to look at this from the angle of the Israelite. All seven of these feasts were historically meaningful to Israel, and they will be historically meaningful to the restored Israel in the millennial kingdom. And finally, thirdly, I want you to take a look at this from an angle of its significance, its prophetic importance, and deep and rich meaning for the church, for the new covenant believers. From those three angles. Ready? If Passover points to deliverance, that God delivered Israel from the mighty works that He performed to release them from the bondage of slavery of Egypt, and really rebuking and striking down Pharaoh. Notice the imagery here. Egypt, bondage of slavery. Pharaoh, the prince of bondage of sin and slavery. Satan. Mighty works of God, 10 judgments. The final judgment, the destruction of the firstborn. And in the Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern thought, the firstborn is your progenitor. If he dies, that means your name dies. You cease to exist if he ceases to exist. You're done for if he's done for. It was so prophetic that Noah didn't even pronounce a curse upon Ham, but he pronounced a curse upon Canaan. He didn't even pronounce a curse upon his own son, but he pronounced a curse upon his grandson. And something prophetic came from that. But that's another side issue. The firstborn represented one's entire being. Your entire being is transmitted to your firstborn. That's the ancient Near Eastern idea of a progenitor. And God struck all the Egyptian-born down, did he not? But he preserved the Israelite through what? Through the blood on the doorpost. Blood of a one-year-old lamb. See, that's what Passover celebrated. That God's judgment passed over Israel while it visited Egypt. God's mighty works of judgment judged them, but protected his people. So the protective, redemptive plan of God is portrayed here. Who's the Passover lamb? What is the central figure? It's Christ. So look at it from Christ's vantage point. Look at it from the Israelites' vantage point. They have to celebrate this each year. All these seven festivals, 3 in the spring, 4 in the fall, they have to celebrate it because they have to constantly remind themselves who they are, what God has done. It's very important for Israel. And when they enter into the eternal glories, when they enter into the millennial kingdom, they will understand in its fullness. Only then. But we, the church, recognize that Christ has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And He has once for all struck down the power of Satan. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." See, that's why we can be His disciples and ambassadors and take the gospel to all places. Go, therefore. And even now, we can do that. Because Christ still reigns. Secondly, if the Feast of the Unleavened Bread points to the elimination of corrupting influences, so the lack of time that Israel had to prepare a nicely leavened, nicely risen dough to eat, a very flavorful meal, but they didn't have time to let the dough rise, so they had to eat flat, unleavened bread. as they were fleeing. And that began a week-long celebration. But along with that, they had to go through their house and remove all leaven. Anything that would cause the corruption and the ongoing spreading influences. So leaven is now signified spiritually for Israel, corrupting influences. Therefore, if redemption would lead to sanctification, is the systematic elimination of corrupting influences, sin, if that's the picture of sanctification, then we know that Christ is the pure and sinless Savior who can purify us through and through. He's the perfectly sanctified, perfectly unblemished Lamb of God. And so for Israel, they have to eat this meal for 7 days as they celebrate their deliverance and the fact that God doesn't want any corrupting influences to be part of their lives. It was a reminder, a weekly reminder for them. Thirdly, if the Feast of First Fruits points to the future full harvest, remember the first fruits, they would wave this wave offering and so forth. The duty of the Israelites is to prepare the feast so that they would know that this first portion is emblematic and symbolic of the complete harvest that is to come. The first sheaf that they would collect at the harvest season of the spring barley harvest that they would present to the Lord, pointing to the complete harvest. Now we said that Jesus became the dedicated first fruit of the resurrection. He died, he's done with sin, and now he's resurrected, which points to the fact that we too will one day be resurrected because he became the first fruit. We will be the full harvest. That's what it means for the church. The Israelite means that all the bounty and the blessings that God has provided, that he dedicates a first portion to honor the Lord, that everything belongs to him, submits to his lordship. And then he expects a bountiful harvest. There's an expectation of something much greater. Notice how flimsy and how partial their understanding is versus our understanding that Jesus became. He is the first fruit. Now we know what we will become. We will be as he is. No wonder Paul taught lengthy a discourse to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 regarding the resurrection. We're going to be like Christ. Without corruption. Unbound by the temporal. That's fantastic. Fourthly, now the first three, 1, 2, 3, Passover, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits all happen in the spring. The next four all happen in the fall. There's a 4-month gap. And after that, first month, what we have is the Feast of the Trumpets, the blowing of the trumpets, 1-day celebration. It points to the signaling and gathering of God's people on New Year's Day. It's their New Year's celebration. And God will call his people and gather together them for a new start in his new kingdom. That's the idea. But there's a 10-day gap. They'll have to prepare themselves. Well, I skipped one, didn't I? I skipped the Feast of Weeks in the spring. All right, Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost. I skipped that one. So let's go back, rewind the clock, and go back. Feast of Weeks, that is the Pentecost, after the Feast of the First Fruits, points to the bountiful provision of the Lord. And we know that for the Jew, they waited 50 days, and they gathered all the harvest, and they celebrated the weeks. 49 days, and then the 50th day, they celebrated. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the 50th day after Passover, upon where 120 saints were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and permanently indwell every believer on the Pentecost. So for us, it has a full fulfillment. For the Israelites, it just has a shadowy aspect that has to do with God's full provision. So because Jesus rose again and went to heaven, Holy Spirit can come down. And that's what happened. That's what it means for Christ as we see it from his vantage point. Now, fifthly, now we get into the Feast of Trumpets. So 4 months have elapsed. It's the month of Tishri, the seventh month. It's our equivalent to September, October, depending on their lunar calendar there. And it's the Feast of the Trumpets, the blowing of the trumpets. New Year's Day. New start for Israel. And notice, the Day of Atonement is basically 10 days from that. And it all happens in this very important month. So for Israel, this meant a brand new start. Their lives can be reconsecrated, rededicated, brand new renewal. For Christ, the Day of Atonement points to the fact that He Himself now has become the first fruit of the resurrection. He's done with sin. He will no longer struggle with sin. He will no longer will come back again to die for sin. He's done with sin. And for us, the Day of Atonement points to the fact that we will be glorified when Christ, His finished work on the cross, will be applied to us in the fullness of that definition of salvation. We have been saved from sin, from the very past sins, saved from the very corrupting influences of sin, saved from the very power of sin. We will be saved from the very power of the present sin, of the past, present, and even the very presence of future sin. And so in the future, to be glorified, to be saved, means ultimately to be glorified. So that's what Day of Atonement points to for the church, for the New Covenant believers. And what we're going to study next week, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the most joyful and the most celebrative time of all the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacle. It was the most joyful for Israel. That was when they really partied. And it was celebrating the entire harvest of the olive harvest, the grape harvest, the wheat harvest. Everything that could be harvested was harvested, and they celebrated. For them, it was a reminder that God provided for them while they were journeying in the wilderness. And they lived in little booths. So even today, the Orthodox Jews will go to their backyard, pitch a tent, and celebrate. By going into the tent and sleeping there, and eating and celebrating, there's a joyous time. And they actually continue this practice today. For us, it means that God has prepared an eternal dwelling place for us. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also." So the Feast of Tabernacles for the Christian points to our eternal dwelling. It is the most joyous time. It is the millennial kingdom. And for us, there is no break between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. For Israel, there is a break. The book of Revelation teaches us that Satan must be released for a short while after the millennial kingdom. It shows that their sin nature is still there. They're not glorified. We will be glorified. And yet they will enter into the millennial kingdom of prosperity and peace, governed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Lord Jesus Christ. We will co-reign with Him. We will have subjects to rule over. There will actually be an earthly government, a benevolent dictatorship monarchy. It will be a fantastic time when all the Old Testament covenants will be fulfilled in Israel, where the Abrahamic covenant will be fully realized in Israel. All these seven feasts will continue to be practiced in the fullness and recognition of the visible King. And there will be an earthly Israelite government with its own prince and its own governmental system, which we will help to administrate. How fantastic is that? You know, one of the best teaching about this is the one that appears in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the minas. You all know the parable of the talents, where three servants are represented by 5, 2, and 1 talent. Parable of the minas are 10 servants, but 3 are represented, each one having an equal amount, a mina. Mina is a smaller amount of money than a talent. A talent would be worth a huge amount of money, perhaps equivalent to about 20 years' worth of wages. for a worker. So talent is a lot of money, whereas a mina is a smaller amount of money, perhaps about a year's worth, maybe 6 months' worth of wages. And the parable of minas points to the fact that the nobleman who went into a faraway country, whose subjects did not want him to become king, became king anyways and returned, and he calls his servants and he tests them about what they have done, and he rewards them and judges the wicked and lazy servant. And then he says, "And these subjects of mine who did not want me to be king, bring them out of my presence and slay them." Jesus is speaking from a historical vantage point where Herod actually did that. He went away to Rome to get his kingship, even though he was an Idumean, an Edomite. He became the king of the Jews, and he had that title given to him by the Roman government. But the Jews didn't want him to be king, and so they sent a delegation saying, "We don't want him to be a king." So Jesus is speaking in that historical context, using that historical background to heighten the hearers as he taught them. But of course, he was talking about his journey, and his return, his exacting of his records with his servants, and then his reign over the people, and his judgment over the subjects who did not want him to be king. And they will say, "Fall on us to the rocks. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." They will not repent through the tribulation. They will not turn. But this is what Christ has told us, already prophesied in that wonderful parable, set in a political setting. The Feast of Tabernacles is a foreshadow of all that is to come. Now, do you see why these feasts are so important to God? Do you see why it appears twice? Once, specific instructions to the priests and how they need to deal with it. Another time, in a less specific areas of how to conduct the feast, but really what kind of a heart that he wants all of Israel to have as they observe these feasts. So it teaches us something very important. That God wants his people, both in the Old Testament times, Israel, New Testament times, the church, to understand and appreciate his redemptive purposes. God wants Israel and the church to understand and appreciate his redemptive purposes. The prophets understood and they appreciated his redemptive purposes. It came from a heart of a loving, patient, compassionate, merciful Savior God. And so they rejoiced when God brought forth his redemptive purposes. We understand these redemptive purposes, and our worship should be heightened by them whenever we gather together. Our fellowship should be sweetened by them and our understanding and appreciation of God's redemptive purposes. Your service should be invigorated by them, knowing that this is what God has done for you and what he's planning for you in the future. And your longing for Christ's return should be deepened. And your life should be pure and holy because you're getting ready for his return. And so these feasts should have a prophetic tone to it. Because this is not merely just a shadow of Old Testament Israel. This is what God has in plan through his Son and in the church and even for our future. Look at it, all of them again. And let me tell you, right before Christ will return, he will do this exactly in this order for Israel. Did you know that he will redeem the righteous remnant of Israel? Right now, most of Israel as a nation, they're apostate. They reject Christ as the Messiah. But did you know that God is faithful to his word? I mean, you read the Old Testament. You know how many times Israel was apostate? You know how much they rejected God and his laws and his prophets? Did God give up on them? No, he didn't. Do you think God will give up on them now? No, he won't. His covenant that he made with Abraham is unconditional. His honor is at stake. His purposes is at stake. God will not abandon Israel because he made an unconditional covenant to show his mercy. And you know what? You and I, as Gentile believers, we need to be at awe at that. Because the same God is the one who preserves our salvation and He will not rescind His promises to us in Christ. So don't give up on Israel. God hasn't. Did you know that God will redeem Israel once again from the bondage of their sin, from the futile ways of their empty lives? And He will do it. And Christ will be the central figure who will once again deliver them. Did you know that God will purify them, as if removing the sources of corruption from them through the 7-year great tribulation? He will purge them before He takes them. Did you know that? He has that in plan for Israel. Did you know that He has selected 144,000 to be the first fruits from the tribulation period? Did you know that? He said so in the book of Revelations. Did you know that He will pour out the bountiful harvest even during this period? He will pour out the bountiful harvest of evangelism. Did you know that God will still save people throughout the evangelistic period of the Great Tribulation? The two witnesses, 144,000, they will be martyrs, but they will evangelize. And God will still gather. And did you know that He will blow the trumpets to signal to gather His people and get them ready for His return? And did you know that when He does return, He will put down sin once for all? And He will do that for us, but He will put down sin once for all for Israel. Did you know that Israel will never have to deal with sin? The righteous remnant of Israel will never have to deal with sin once again. You know why? Because through the 1,000-year period, God will continue to save. Even though they have sin nature, even though they are bound by their flesh because of His righteous rule, they will fully understand, and God will use them once again as a nation of holy priests and representatives before Him. That's when they will be saved. And their descendants will be saved. And there will be so many who will be saved, it will be innumerable, as God said. And He promised that to Abraham. I will make your descendants like that. Like the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. And then, did you know that God will take Israel into the eternal state where we will be with Him forever? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. We are certainly last, but we shall be first as the bride of Christ to enter into this fantastic realm. But the fullness of Israel, restored Israel, will be glorious. It will be glorious. May your worship be heightened by that, sweetened by that, deepened by that. God has united us into the body of Christ to have fellowship with one another eternally. May you be reminded next time you're reluctant to forgive, you're quick to be angry and to be judgmental or to be factious. Next time you think about that, think about your eternal destiny with one another. May your longing for the Lord's return be deepened. One day, we will see God's word being fulfilled, and we will have so much impetus, so much energy, so much joy to praise Him and to worship Him, and it will be perfect, unhindered by sin and unhindered by our own selfishness and self-centeredness and self-focus, because we will see His greatness for what it actually is, and we will worship Him. And boy, that will be awesome. We long for that day. But until that day, may every time we gather together be a reminder of God's eternal redemptive plan, not just for us. Let's not be so focused on us. Not only even for Israel, but even for the angelic world, that His manifold wisdom will be demonstrated, that every living creature will give Him praise for all of eternity, all for God's glory. And any redeemed, Spirit-indwelled believer can rejoice with that. And may you rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank You for teaching us of the depth and the height and the breadth and the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We want to fathom these things as we see the great intricacies and the details and the beauty and the marvelousness of Your redemptive plan, Your multifaceted wisdom, and Your great presentation to the angelic realm, Your benevolent and unfailing faithfulness to Israel, and Your passion of love for the church, the bride of Christ. We are mesmerized by all these things. And we know we only have a glimpse of what you have disclosed to us. Right now we see as dimly in a polished metal piece, as in a first century glass. But then we know we will see as if looking at one another face to face. We'll have a deeper, more intimate understanding of your will, your word, and your incredible majesty. May these things remind us to worship you properly. And may these things give us boldness to come before your throne with all our burdens and sins. May we be reminded of Christ's awesome, powerful, mighty work on the cross. May the accusations of the enemy never stick, for we know that Christ's blood is powerful to expiate and to remove any blemish, any sin. And that his high priestly intercession is sufficient to satisfy your perfect righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that these wonderful imageries are given to us in full, even if they were delivered in part to Israel. Thank you for the richness of knowing you and your word. Now would you encourage your people to live in this generation in a holy, set-apart manner, giving you glory and honor, and serving you while it is day, for we know that darkness comes when no man can work. May we do so until Christ returns, that you would be glorified, and we would hear your sweet words of commendation. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.